Add my welcome to that of Nat, and thank her for the choice of songs, which really do complement what I'm going to try to say, and they're good for next week too. The life of faith is something that we're talking about a little bit today, and particularly the life of the lives of those who have lived faithful lives, models for us, we'll talk about next week. My name's Richard, I'm your preacher for today. You will need a Bible, and we are continuing our series in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10. It's in the page 851 in the Church Bibles, chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Well, we're working our way through the letter, and today we're looking at the end of the middle section. The middle section began with the last few verses of chapter 5, and this last bit of the middle section summarizes and restates a number of the themes of the section, but it also repeats quite a few phrases from the first section of the letter, and the last few verses provide a lead-in to the final section of the letter. So by this time, I think the writer of the letter pretty well expects you to be on his wavelength, and he's using lots of terms which, although are common words in English, for him he's almost using them as technical terms. So I think it would be really helpful if during the next week you go through and just read in the Church Bibles, it's 6 pages, the first 10 chapters through again, and you will see so clearly how so many of the phrases and the ideas are repeated again and brought together and made clear, and how they all come together in this section. So many of the phrases that we've seen in the first 10 chapters are here put together in this majestic chapter about the majestic Son, Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the words of the letter to the Hebrews. Help us now to listen to your words, and by them, by your Spirit working within us, help us to see Jesus, to see him clearly, and to respond to him rightly. Amen. To remark that the world is an amazing place is not just to utter a certain television station's claim to fame, but to utter the most cliched of cliches. And yet, there are so many different and unexpected ways to experience such amazement. Here's one way. I'm sure you've seen, and maybe you've even done, all sorts of chemistry or physics experiments that have that wow moment. Some have more wow than others. On the perhaps more timid scale, you have the potassium permanganate, potassium perchromate, little volcano that you just does that thing. And then you have sodium in water, which if you have too much sodium goes bang in a very impressive and possibly very dangerous way. As experiments go, some of them are pretty tame. Some of the most impressive experiments have an additional element that heightens the drama, namely real or apparent danger. And then there's the next step, where the experimenter's own body is used as an integral part of the experiment. I was thinking, you know who Barry Marshall is, do you? Some of you, some nod. One of the great Australians, who should be on a banknote and probably will be in time to come, who experimented on himself to prove that ulcers are caused not by stress but by a bacterium. He swallowed a sample of the bacterium, gave himself an ulcer to prove that that was the cause. And that's how you win a Nobel Prize. That is how you win a Nobel Prize in medicine. He is a great Australian. Not everybody has to do that experiment. It's been done. But one that can be done: dip one's fingers into a pot of molten lead at a temperature of 500 degrees Celsius. To do this, you first put your hand into a bowl of water. And then you take it out, and you shake off the drops, and then you very quickly dip your fingers into the molten lead. And your fingers will not get burned. I feel obliged to give the usual warnings at this point. Do not try this experiment at home, or anywhere else for that matter, just in case you were taking that as encouragement. How can it be that you can dip your fingers into molten lead at 500 degrees Celsius and not get burned? Well, the water that you put your hand into first is, of course, the key. When you put your hand into the lead, some of that water instantly boils and it forms a layer of water vapor that insulates your hand from the intense heat of the lead. There is some very good science behind this experiment. It's called the Leidenfrost effect. If the experiment's done properly, it's basically safe. You can see the Leidenfrost effect for yourself in your kitchen. You take a hot frying pan and you don't put anything else in it. You heat it up to about 170 degrees and you drop some water into it. Drops of water. And those drops form into beads and the beads skim around the surface of the pan. Well, given what you now know about the basic physics that underlies the molten lead experiment, and if it was set up for you by an expert under carefully controlled conditions, would you be willing to try it for yourself? Could you do it with confidence? Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And further on, verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. So what then is this confidence that the writer thinks that he and his readers have? What I've tried to suggest with the fingers in molten lead experiment is that confidence has both an objective and a subjective component. There is an objective reality that is the basis of confidence. In the case of the experiment, it's the laws of physics. The laws of physics hold true whether or not you believe in them, whether or not you understand them, whether or not you like them. We have the confidence that is the unchanging nature of the laws of physics. And so we also have confidence in the subjective sense, the mental attitude of trust. And in this case, even a certain boldness to actually submit our own fingers to the experiment. The question is, when the moment comes to dip your fingers in the lead, will you throw away your confidence? That is, your trust and your boldness. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. In the last few sermons in this series, we've seen how the writer uses the language of the Jewish temple and the system of priests and sacrifices. And again, another nudge, please read through the first 10 chapters again just to make sure we're, as it were, on the same page with this language of the temple. So as we saw in chapter 9, which you will read again during the week, the most holy place, it's the innermost part of the temple, the place where God is especially present with his people. A special place so sacred where only the high priest was allowed to enter. And then only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, in order to perform the sin offering. For anyone else to enter, and to enter on any other day of the year, was the greatest of sacrileges. But now, we have this privileged access to God. Not access to the Jerusalem temple, which was destroyed AD 70, but access to the actual presence of God. More than that, we have confidence to enter in the objective and the subjective sense. So what is the basis of our confidence? Once again, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is more the temple language that we've seen before. The basis of our confidence is the objective, historical, once for all time, valid for all time, death of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. Our sins have been forgiven. Verse 20 speaks of Jesus' body, his flesh. Again, a way of speaking of Jesus' death as a sacrifice. That very language of Jesus' body was already used earlier in the chapter in verse 10. And here in verse 20, Jesus' death is the basis of the new way, that is, the new covenant that we read about, and you will read about again in chapters 7 through 9, the way that leads to the living God, a way that is life-giving. But wait, there's more. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus is the great high priest of God's people. We've seen that idea worked out all the way from chapter 7 through to the first half of chapter 10. Jesus is the one who is perfecting us. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father and who lives to intercede with God on our behalf. So now, at last, we can say, with the beginning of verse 19, therefore, one of the great therefores of the Bible, there are lots of them. This is on a par with Romans 12, and it's a great parallel to look up later as well. Therefore, let us do some things. And it should come as no surprise, given we've just been told that we have the confidence to enter into God's presence, that we are then told to enter into God's presence. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. This part of the logic is completely transparent. You could put it like this. Therefore, since we have been awarded the prize, let us go in to collect the prize. Obvious enough. But there's a part of the logic of the next verses that I personally have found difficult for a very long time. I first encountered verse 25 back in 1990 when I did a discipleship training course. A discipleship training course, though I had only recently become a Christian myself, to do a course about how to explain the Christian faith to somebody else. And I learned verse 25 as a memory verse about the importance of being a part of the church, what that meant, the significance of it, in particular about belonging to a local church. And that's what the verse is about. I'm quite sure of that. But what's the logical connection between Christians meeting together and encouraging each other and me personally entering the presence of God? And I think I realized for the very first time just yesterday why I was having a problem understanding these verses, the logic of these verses. In this case, my problem is not ignorance of Jewish religious practices of the first century. My problem is my modern individualism. I now realize that I've read these verses to myself something like this. Therefore, Richard, since you personally have confidence to enter the most holy place, and since you personally have a great priest, you personally ought to draw yourself personally near to God. You personally ought to consider how you personally may spur others on. You personally ought to come to church on Sunday, and you personally ought to encourage someone else while you're there. And even though the text doesn't say that, I thought that's what it meant. And perhaps in my defense, many people say the same thing. Do you see my problem? How does my right as an individual to enter the presence of God relate to a command to me as an individual to encourage someone else while I'm at church on Sunday? Have you been to Port Arthur? I visited there certainly more than 25 years ago, before the shooting. But there's one part of the site, and I think only one, I can't remember much else, but one part of the site that has stuck vividly in my memory. There was a prison within the prison. The prison is an open prison that is basically so desolate, so far from anywhere, that they basically let the prisoners roam the campus. But for the worst offenders, there is solitary. And the solitary confinement is within a section known as the separate prison. The separate prisons where the worst of the convicts were sent to be in isolation, they would spend 23 hours of every day alone in their cell. 1 hour of the day outside, but alone. You couldn't see anybody else, walls above your head. And their isolation continued even during the church services that they were required to attend. The room's benches are curved so that everyone's gaze is forced toward the minister at the front. But more to the point, there are partitions behind each row and within each row, so that every single person is isolated. Every single person is separate from everybody else. While you're at church, you could only see the minister up front and no one else. And after church, you left to go back to your individual cell. May I say that's really messed up? But I've now been forced to ask myself whether, as I sit in church, I have, in my own mind, put up partitions behind, in front of, beside me. As I sit in church, am I free or am I in solitary confinement? I would dare to invite each of you to ask yourself the same question. Even within the few minutes I've had to think about it, I found this to be a sobering question. You see, right through this passage of Hebrews, the pronoun is neither you nor I, but we and us. And we does not mean you and I. It means we. We together. Here's a made-up sentence. Since we have two hands, let us lift the sofa into the next room. Am I asking you to pick up the sofa by yourself? No. I'm asking you to lift the sofa together with me. So we ought to read the text this way. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place together, and since we have a great high priest over the people of God, let us together draw near to God. Let us together consider how we together may spur one another on. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. And now the flow of the logic is completely seamless. There is now no disconnection between the right to enter God's presence and the command to encourage others, because the right to enter God's presence is one that we have together, and therefore a right that must be exercised together. So let's now look together at the things we're supposed to do together. First, we draw near to God together. We could also say, using another word that the writer has actually already used in the letter, we worship God together. And yes, having used that word, I do feel obliged to perhaps put one foot on the hobby horse. As in Hebrews, as elsewhere in the Bible, the word worship is not just a synonym for the word singing. To draw near in worship is to offer our very selves, all of ourselves, in God's service. Again, this is worth checking out the similar sentiment that is Romans chapter 12, the first few verses. We offer ourselves, our very beings, as living sacrifices, not living sacrifices that are not sin offerings, but peace offerings. That's Romans 12, Hebrews 10. Yes, we sing, but we also pray. We obey God's commands. We follow the Lord Jesus wherever he will take us. We give all of ourselves in worship, in the service of God. And we do it together. Second, we hold together, unswervingly, to the hope we together profess. We actually do believe certain things about the Christian faith, and we are together to declare to each other and to the world what we believe. In the words of the letter, we believe that Jesus is God's Son. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He is our great high priest. And so many other things that we've seen. That's our identity badge, which we wear. We all wear it together. The history of the church over time, the last 2,000 years, has shown how things can go so badly wrong when we forget this. When the church breaks apart through its dissension, its division. Third, we're to consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Think about that. We're not just to love one another and do good deeds. We are to actively encourage our brothers and sisters to love others and to do good deeds. There's a second level there. Think about it. Consider. Use your brain. And encourage others to follow the Lord Jesus. The writer then makes that point, in order to do this, we actually have to turn up. And now we get to verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. My brain is really messed up. I could not get my head around this for so long. What's the habit? Is the habit meeting together or not meeting together? Yeah, a bit of Greek helps. The habit is not meeting together. It seems that from the very beginning of Christianity, there have been some who would profess to be Christians, but whose normal practice, their habit, is not to join in the regular meetings of the church. We get some hints in later verses why it could be that some people weren't turning up, but we can't be completely sure. At least I think we are right to read the context as being provided by verses 32 to 34 that speak about suffering, insults, persecution. So maybe just some were too scared. If you followed what I've said is the logic of these verses, it should be clear why, for the writer, turning up is just so important. In the rest of verse 25, he goes on to tell us what we are to do as we meet together. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, life is hard. And the early church had an understanding that as the time of Jesus' return drew nearer, so life would get harder. And so, given the difficulties of life, we all need encouragement to persevere through those difficulties. And so what do? We speak words of encouragement to one another. And in general, the meeting of the church is a key opportunity to care for one another in practical ways. So verse 19 spoke of our confidence to enter into God's presence. And verse 22 encouraged us actually to enter, to draw near to God together with God's people. So now verses 26 to 31 spell out what happens if someone, having tasted life in the church, then turns their back on it and refuses to do so. It's an alternative that is really no alternative. As we've worked our way through the letter, we've seen these warnings before a couple of times, most prominently when Wayne spoke on chapter 6. And I'm not going to go through it in detail, but I will give a summary of the point that these verses make here. God is going to bring about his just rule, his wise rule to this world. And everyone has a choice. If someone hears the gospel message but then chooses willfully to stand against God's rule in deliberate disobedience, God will respect their choice. And, as we learned in the verses just leading up to this section. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is the only one available. There is no other sacrifice for sin. And since they persist in rejecting that offer of forgiveness for their sin, that person remains in their sin and they will face God's judgment. It is indeed a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God and his judgment. I'm going to skip to verse 35, which brings us back to the very beginning. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. We began by talking about the basis of our confidence, which is Jesus' work as priest and as our sacrifice for sin. But actually, the text has pointed us to an even deeper basis for confidence, the sheer trustworthiness of God, the fact that God keeps the promises that he makes. We are in a covenant relationship with God, and we can trust God to keep his covenant promises, and we've actually see that throughout this passage. So verse 23, he who promised is faithful. Verse 34, even though we might suffer the loss of physical possessions, we ourselves have better and lasting possessions. Verse 35 again, we will be richly rewarded. Verse 36, we will receive what he has promised. Verse 39, we are saved, that is, our lives are preserved. These last few verses describe the Christian life as one of perseverance, as we keep doing God's will. And underlying that perseverance is faith. In the next sermon, we're going to see how the writer gives us examples of some of the great Old Testament figures, including Abraham, Moses, so many others, and how they lived lives of faithful perseverance. But that's for Matt to enjoy and for us to enjoy too. Do we have confidence to enter God's presence? Yes, we do. Our confidence is an objective reality because it's based on God's faithfulness to his covenant in general and in particular in the complete accomplished work of Jesus in his death on the cross for us and his resurrection life in which he acts as our high priest. Therefore, let us together confidently draw near to our faithful God, supporting and encouraging one another to live lives of obedience in perseverance. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for these extraordinary, powerful words of the letter to the Hebrews. And thank you that they show us again your Son Jesus and his glory. Thank you for his faithfulness to us as the one who has achieved our certain, confident, even bold access into your presence and who now acts as our great high priest. But thank you also for this reminder to us, as in each generation you reminded your people of the need to draw near to you, holding firm to our confidence in you and to our hope of life with you forever. So help us to discern how to love and to encourage each other as we seek to persevere through all the troubles of this life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.